I don't know where you are tonight in your life or what the circumstances are in your life. I know that I have been before God today in the Word here. And you know, I spent nearly the whole morning this morning on this first verse. I was so touched by some of the depths that are in it. And that's the wonderful thing about Scripture. You know, there's something deep in every line and in every phrase. 1 Peter chapter 5 then, and verse number 1 to verse number 6. Just one more Tuesday on 1 Peter. And then we take a break for Easter Tuesday only. No meeting Easter Tuesday. And then we come back the Tuesday after Easter and we move on from there. Now, I haven't yet chosen my next subject because it hasn't come yet, and I'm waiting before the Lord for it as to what we should do. I don't want to rush it. I don't want to just take a subject just for the sake of it. I want what the Lord has for us. So you pray for me over these next hours as we choose the next subject for these coming months. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. No matter who we are, what problems we have, we're all very different. And we need within the church tolerance for each other. That is a cert, because you'll never get us all the same. So that we now come to a section of scripture in Peter's letter which really stands out on its own, because it is dealing with elders and the flock in which they minister, and both will have to live with each other. No matter what church you belong to, Christian church you belong to, there will be elders and there will be members, and they're going to have to learn to get on with each other. The church won't be there. It's very important. And of course, this is exactly what Peter is trying to help us with, this area of leaders in the church and those who also serve the Lord in other capacities. Now, what would you say would be a very high qualification, high priority on the list of qualifications for an elder? I was coming onto the M8 yesterday, coming towards Edinburgh Airport. The fellow who was driving me from his home, we were coming from a little village called Plains. And as we came out onto the M8, there was a sign I hadn't seen before. It said, change your priorities. And I thought, the fellow said to me, there's a sermon there, Derek. I said, well, there certainly is. Well, what would the priority be here for a qualification? What would be the high priority of a qualification for an elder? Well, you'll notice that Peter, the way Peter comes to it. I often try to imagine what it must have been like to have somebody in your local church who actually knew Christ personally on earth. Wouldn't you love to have had them for supper and get them round the table and talk to them about it? You know how sometimes you and I come across people who know somebody who maybe is very famous or somebody who has done something wonderful, and it's very interesting to talk with them. I remember once I was in New Zealand in a place called New Plymouth, and just down the road from where I was the nephew of Sir Ernest Rutherford, the man who split the atom. And I talked to this man before I left that city. It was very interesting to talk to the man who was responsible with others for splitting the atom and changing an attitude to science and a whole new world. It's very interesting to talk to somebody who knew someone like that. But imagine having somebody in your church who knew the Lord, who talked to him, looked into his eyes and walked with him, and listened to what he had to say personally. But you'll notice the emphasis, and I think this is very sacred and very touching. Peter doesn't lay in and say, well, you know, I knew the Lord, you see. I lived with him for 3 years. I walked with the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. He didn't lay that on thick or heavy, did he? He could have. He could have said, well, you know, I walked with the Creator, and it was the Creator of the world that called me from my fishing boat to serve him, the Messiah. Yet he never even hints at his own position of authority. Any sense of pride of position is absent from Peter's opening remarks. And I think that that is certainly a very high priority in the life of any elder, is that pride of position must be absent. Mark the humble words of this man. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. In other words, he addresses these simple-hearted men as being on an equality with himself. I am a partner with you, he said, on the same level. No swelled head, no falling into the trap of believing only what he says or seeing only what he discovers. It's a very important thing. I went into a vestry of a church on Saturday night in Edinburgh, church building, where I was preaching, and the minister had a copy of Jim Baker's new book called I Was Wrong. And it's a very thick book. The man who started that PTL ministry in America, and I was reading a review of it in a magazine late last night, and the magazine was basically saying, or quoting him, how that he said for years he had really, these aren't the exact words, but he got carried away with himself. And he started to teach things that simply weren't in the Bible. Teaching millions on the biggest satellite evangelical satellite ministry in the world, and how he built an empire for himself and his wife, and he got carried away with his own importance. And I was reading in this article how that has been a big feature of this huge collapse of televangelists, in that they became such demagogues in their ministries that nobody could talk to them, and they weren't responsible to anybody almost. They were just responsible to themselves. They became virtually a cult. And look what happened when they crashed, and the millions of lives that they affected. And Jim Baker has been in prison recently, reading the scriptures and studying them, he says, and discovering that what he had been teaching was false. Well, the man has admitted it, and I admire him for that. But as I looked at that, I thought, Lord, please preserve me in my life. Please preserve all of us in our ministries from this kind of thing. It is absolutely important for a Christian leader and an elder in a church in particular that pride of position must be absent. Now, how can I get across that little phrase to your heart tonight as I feel it in my own heart? The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder, just that simple identity with these men in humility. And instead of saying, I saw the miracles and I saw all sorts of wonderful things happening, notice what Peter says. I'll tell you what I am, he said. I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, what do you think that infers? Well, I think that that infers that after Peter had denied the Lord three times, we know that he ran to the tomb with John and discovered Christ had risen from the dead. So he must have been with John. Don't you think the inference of that is that after Peter denied the Lord, John pitied him and took him to his home, as John would, he was that kind of man. But that while he was there or staying with John over those hours or later with John, he must have stolen out from John's home, probably with John, and through various side streets or whatever, he must have approached the cross of Jesus from a distance. And he must have stood and watched what was going on. I am a witness, he said, of the sufferings of Christ. How can I apply that? Why does he say that? Why does he say humbly, I'm a fellow elder, that's what I am, with you men, but I am also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I saw Christ suffer. Why would he highlight that as a priority? Can you imagine how he must have felt in his heart when he stood there? Can you imagine the thoughts that must have gone through his mind? He who had denied his Lord, and now his Lord is alone. And everybody is gone. The nation's against him. The Roman ruler is against him. The people are against him. His own disciples are against him. Or have run away from him. And Peter is beholding his sufferings. Why would that apply particularly to an elder? Why would he emphasize that to an elder? Because it seems to me that unless a man who is an elder has never experienced by the eye of faith a sight of the sufferings of Christ, he's no use as an elder. How could he be? Unless he has, by faith, come close to Calvary and beheld those sufferings with a loving gaze and found that balm in Gilead, as the Bible might put it, well, puts it for another situation, but we apply it to this particular situation, this balm for his wounds, this cleansing from sin as a result of Christ's sufferings. How could he ever possibly lead the people of God? Couldn't. The older I grow, and the more experience I'm privileged to have in Christian work, the greatest power that comes in preaching is when you preach the cross of Christ. And I know that outwardly it's not popular and that to the vast majority of people it doesn't mean much. But I have found down through the years when you preach the cross, when you're in touch with the Lord and in the Spirit, something happens. There's something about it. I can't explain it. Paul, who was a tremendous academic and a tremendous writer and had a massive mind and was a highly intelligent leader, said these famous words, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in a world where many Christian churches professing to be Christian churches are preaching a social gospel and a gospel of all kinds, at the heart of it, what is missing is the preaching of the cross. I always remember Billy Graham's relationship with Queen Elizabeth II. One of the most amazing relationships of any evangelical with any reigning sovereign in this century. And I was sitting with Billy's secretary one day, who is an amazing lady called Jean Wilson. Jean is a very busy woman in Christian work, very involved in Christian books and so on. Jean's the kind of person who has her breakfast at supper time. She's so busy. And she was Billy's British secretary for 10 years, and I was having a meal with her one night, and I'll never forget her telling me this. She said, "You know, Derek," she said, "that relationship Billy had and still has with the Queen, every time he comes to Britain, he is invited to go and have a meal with her." And she told him to do that every time he came to this nation. She said, "You know, he didn't pull any strings to get there. He didn't have any lobby in Buckingham Palace or up through some House of Lords or whatever, the House of Lords, to get there." She said, "What happened was one Friday, Good Friday night, in what, the 1950s, I think it was probably 57, during the Kelvin Hall Crusade, he was preaching in Glasgow Cathedral, and it was televised, and he was preaching on this verse, 'God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.' And he poured his heart out preaching the cross, and Her Majesty was watching the telecast, and she basically said, 'Get that young man up here.' And he was brought before her because of his powerful presentation of the message of the cross." That's an absolutely true story. And I don't know who's listening to this tape. I don't know where this tape will go. I don't know what your circumstances are in this immediate service. But again, in this lovely verse, coming toward the end of this century, in the life of this church, and in the heart of this ministry, once again, we preach the cross of Christ. There's nothing like it. The old evangelical hymn is right. "I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There is no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss." I think it is very touching that this man, who could have thrown his weight about, if you like, who could have talked about himself in all sorts of ways, as many a person would have if they had been in his position, perhaps, yet he simply says, "Look, I'll tell you what I am. I'm a fellow elder, and I actually witnessed the sufferings of Christ." He's never the same again. And for many of us in this service tonight, when the Holy Spirit revealed to us what the Lord Jesus was doing at the cross, we've never been the same since either. You take the cross out of the heart of the Christian message and the life of the Christian church, and you've got nothing. It says absolutely vital. I know it's just a little phrase, but let's not pass it. "I saw him suffer." Perhaps that lovely spiritual from the United States has it right. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Have you stood there by faith and realized what was happening?" I remember a girl coming in here. She was at Stranmillis nearly 20 years ago. She was at college, went to church and all that. And she came in one night. I remember when she got converted. She said, I had never realized before in all my life that Jesus had died for me. never realized it. And when she did, repenting of sin, she received him as Savior, and her life was changed. This is what we glory in. We glory in it. We don't glory in philosophy. We don't glory in ourselves. We don't glory in our form of worship. We glory in the cross. I witnessed the sufferings of Christ. Well, an elder who is touched by the sufferings of Christ will be a good elder. I got a friend, he was a GP, Newton Ards, for 40 years. When he was 50 years in Christ, I thought I'd write an article on him. And I went to interview him, and I can see him yet. My friend Victor Glasgow, I can see him yet. Standing by his fireside. And he'd been through the war, and he was a doctor to a bomber squadron, and he'd seen some terrible things, and so on and so forth, and a lot of experience. But I can see my friend yet. He said, Bingham, he said, Bingham, when you write this article, he said, will you tell the people that a man called Story came to our Sunday school prize distribution in a wee hall called Scrabble Hall on the top, or near the top of Scrabble, way up near the tower, not quite there, but on the way, up the hill. A wee man called Story, and he was a bread server. You remember them? My, that Sainsbury's bread is good. I've been feeding on it. And the Honourable Susan Sainsbury, whom I know, did not pay me to say that. And she's a good Christian. See the name dropper I am. But you know, the bread servers who used to come and with their wee vans and sell bread all around the country. He said a bread server arrived in our little hall. And he said, I was 9 years of age. And Story, he said, Mr. Story, broke my heart with the story of Calvary. And I was only a little nine-year-old boy. And then the doctor started to cry. Boy, I tell you, when a doctor starts to cry, I can see him yet. And he says, Bingham, he said, that's 50 years ago. And Calvary still breaks my heart. I never heard anybody say that before. I was a witness. I'm not just talking about sentiment here. I'm not just talking about some kind of fantasy. I'm talking about a realization of what happened there, of what was accomplished there, of the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. It's the greatest event in the history of the world, followed by the resurrection, the death of Christ. Peter says, I was there. I saw it. I witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And as this church gathers Sunday by Sunday, and we again by faith witness for an hour together of open worship the sufferings of Christ, may God ever lay it upon our hearts here, as in your church as well, that it's vital that we remember him. This do in remembrance of me. You're not to forget it. That's why the disciples met on the first day of the week, constantly, right throughout the New Testament. It was obvious that they met, particularly at Troas, they met on the first day of the week. They met together to remember the Lord's death and broke bread from house to house. Didn't have to be in a big church building, did it? Could do it in the house, and it'd just be as real together. Wonderful. I really felt that come home to my heart today. That's who I am. And how could you be a witness of the sufferings of Christ and come to realize what happened there and not be a partaker of his glory? One follows the other. If you've been to the cross by faith and appropriated what happened there in your life, then you will partake of His glory. The one is a prelude to the other. No cross, no crown. So if you would be a true elder, pride of position must be absent. And you must glory in the cross, mustn't you? And that will make you realize that you will then be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So pride of position must be absent. Secondly, the heart of a shepherd must be present if you would be a good elder. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Shepherd the flock of God. You must have a shepherd's heart if you would be a good elder. You mustn't go around glorying in your position, but you must also at the same time, that's absent, but this is present, a shepherd heart. That word shepherd, leading sheep, feeding sheep, watching sheep, defending sheep, and when the wolf comes, you don't run. You face him. You have to go after those sheep when they go astray. You have to track them to that precipice. Maybe they have fallen down, never resting until they are back in the fold. That's what a shepherd does. What a beautiful image it is. Leading, feeding, watching, defending. Unless you don't have the heart of a shepherd, let me give you some advice. Don't be one. You can't just learn to be a shepherd. You can't have a seminar that makes you one. There's more to it than that. Shepherding has to be in your heart. There isn't a textbook. There isn't a course that'll turn you into one. It is a calling. It's a matter of gifting by God. There's more to it than being a good evangelist. There's more to it than being a good Bible teacher. It has to include love and tolerance and servant-hearted patience and understanding and a lot of room for little lambs and sheep who don't quite measure up. It isn't a business decision. It's a call of God that links certain shepherds with certain flocks. When you have somebody leading you, or a group leading you who have shepherd hearts, you've got hope no matter how difficult the circumstance. No matter how awful and threatening the wolf might be, the shepherd heart makes a difference. You've got to have a heart for it. And where you have it, the flock is filled with hope. I know I've often told it, and please, if you've heard it before, please bear with me. But I'll never, ever forget the day in Manchester Art Gallery. I was walking through the gallery, and I suddenly saw this huge painting by Holman Hunt called The Hireling. There's a young fella sitting with a girl on a bank, and the flock are all around him. And he's got a death head moth in his hand. And Hunt had a letter explaining what it was all about when the art gallery in Manchester got the painting. And I read the letter. He said it was describing the church in England of his day. That's what he meant. It was powerful. Powerful. Young fella's got a death head moth in his hand, which is a bad omen. A bit like walking under a ladder, superstitious or whatever. A death head moth is a bad omen in superstition. And he's talking to this girl whom he likes, sitting on the bank, and he's talking about superstition. And says Hunt, while he talks about superstitious nonsense, look at the flock. And he has two sheep in the corn, and when they eat corn, their stomachs get blown and they're dead. Sheep eat corn, they're as good as dead. On the wrong food. He said, notice the little marshmallow flowers along the bank. He said he's sitting on a bank of soggy ground. He said the sheep are going to get foot rot. They're on the wrong ground. And he said, notice there are only two sheep lying down there sick. The rest of the sheep are all standing because sheep will never stand when they feel insecure. Sheep will never sit when they will never sit down and rest when they feel insecure. They're always standing and moving about. But you get a flock of sheep under a good shepherd who has them on the right ground and on the right food, and they feel safe under his care. They'll sit down and rest. But when they have shepherds who are hirelings, that is, in it for the money, in it for the day, in it just to pass the time, or whatever, it's no use, the flock won't follow. You know, I could go to a flock of sheep and I could rattle a bucket all day and they'd never come near me. Flock of sheep. But see, the shepherd come with his bucket and they're round him like bees. I'm a stranger. I remember walking with my friend John Merson once down at the borders of Scotland, and we were walking along this lovely valley together on a summer's day, and there was a flock of sheep. I said, John, watch this. Do you think we'll make good shepherds? And we went to the gate, and boy, the sheep fled. One look at me, and away they went. 100 of them, I could see their heels. No. I wasn't their shepherd. We see the one who cares for them. That would be a totally different matter. Are you an elder and you're a stranger? Is there some elder listening to me by tape, perhaps on some foreign soil far away? And you're not really shepherding the flock of God. Is there someone listening to me tonight? And this is a challenge to you. Whatever, wherever. The call is very clear. Whenever a flock is led by shepherds who have a shepherd heart, there's hope. For the flock, there's hope in the day of whatever. If they're led by hirelings, there will be mayhem. Shepherd, tend the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. It's a very powerful image, isn't it? This image of a shepherd. What should the attitude of an elder be? Well, the attitude of an elder should be willingness. The work has to be done from love, not by constraint, but willingly. Never undertaken as a result of arm twisting or pressure or for any reward which may be offered. God's soldiers, to change the imagery, are not mercenaries. They're not press-ganged into service. They're volunteers. You must have a shepherd's heart of love if you would do a shepherd's work, according to this passage. You don't do it by being forced under compulsion. You've got to be willing to do it because you have the heart for it. And your attitude should not only be willing, it should be an attitude of eagerness. Eagerness. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Enthusiastically. You show me an elder who has these qualifications, who's been to the cross, who's looking forward to the glory that will be revealed, who has a shepherd heart and a love for God's people, and he's not constrained into it, but does it willingly, I'll show you somebody who is contagious. It's got to be. His love of Scripture becomes their love of Scripture. His zest for life becomes their zest for life. His joyful commitment to obeying the Lord becomes theirs. His love for the unconverted comes through to the flock. I've seen it all my life. I've watched it. An elder with these qualifications is contagious. Can't be but otherwise. The flock are inspired by him. And of course, he should not only have an attitude, and it's very practical, an attitude of willingness and eagerness. He doesn't do it for an unhealthy motive. Doesn't do it for money. The AV used to put it, that famous phrase, filthy lucre. Not doing it for sordid, dishonest gain. That applies to a preacher. Preacher must not go around taking services just because he gets an honorarium at the end, and he does it for the money. If he's doing the service for the money, his credibility is gone. This also applies to an elder. If he's doing it just for gain, no, won't work. Does it out of love. But he should be, according to verse number 3, have an attitude also of meekness. Eugene Peterson puts that, not bossily telling others what to do, but tenderly showing them the way. Tenderly showing them the way. This is the Middle East. Flocks are led from the front by the shepherd. From the front. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. This worries me in Ulster. Have they never heard of this verse? Some people who say they are leaders. Worries me. I listen very carefully to many of them across the land. Must not strive, but be gentle to all. My goodness, if you were gentle in Ulster, you're a wimp. You're not standing for the truth at all. If you're gentle, huck, he's a softy, is our word for it. And that's mild in comparison to what some may say about it. If you're gentle. All grace and no truth, I've heard them described. Dear me. Gentle. Yet this doesn't speak to me. Of course it speaks to me. Have I always been gentle? No, I have not. Believe me. In meekness, says the Bible, instructing those who oppose themselves. In meekness. Instructing those who oppose. Meekness. If they're against you, in meekness, instruct them. What could be more relevant to our whole situation in churches in Northern Ireland at this time and the whole scene we're in? Let me repeat it once more. No servant of God must strive, but be gentle to all in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. The one that we follow was the Lamb of God. And what could be meeker and more innocent than a little lamb? That is the image of our leader. What about Moses? Churchill, you know, once said that Moses was the greatest, probably the greatest leader of men in history, and I would agree with that. And what did he become towards the end of his life? The Bible says he became the meekest man in the whole earth. And he led 2 million people. You try leading half a dozen. See how you get on. Try it. You say, oh, you want to know the trouble we've got in our church, and I'm an elder and this and that and the other, and it's so difficult leading 50 or 20 or whatever. How about leading 2 million? He was the meekest man in the whole earth. I was studying in depth all Saturday afternoon, not that I'm any hero, but in Edinburgh I was quietly in my wee B&B. I was sitting quietly working away there on this, and you know, just as I quietly worked through the afternoon, just alone with the Lord, and in prayer and in the Word, the power of that amazing prayer between Moses and the Lord. Now, I don't want to get diverted here, but it is an example of this. Being an example to the flock. You know the story. The Lord says, look, I'm tired of these people, and it's a two-party system. I told them if they'd obey, I'd bless them. If they disobeyed, I could cut them off, etc. And the Lord says, I'm going to cut them off, Moses, and I will make a nation out of you. We'll start all over again. Let's just forget this lot and begin all over again. We'll just start a whole new thing here. Start with you. If the Lord said that to you, how would you react? Make a nation out of you. And don't worry about this lot. They're divisive and miserable and complaining and idolatrous and wicked and worldly, and forget it, Moses. We'll start again with you. Lord, he said, if you do that, what'll the Egyptians say? You brought us out to take us to the promised land, and they'll say you haven't kept your promise. I'm paraphrasing it, but that's what he said. In essence, what'll the ungodly say? And Moses came down the mountain and he found them in a sexual orgy around a golden calf, and you know the story, and the judgment of God fell, and then Moses went back up the mountain again, and this is what I want to get driving at. He comes back up the mountain again, and don't think he hadn't had plenty of time to think about it, because he had, and he's coming up the mountain to meet with God again through the swirling mist, having thought over the offer, and he says, Lord, there's no way, he said, I want to be made a nation out of. In fact, Lord, if you blot me out of your book, and let these people, spare these people, then blot me out. When my wee Catherine was 4 days, well, she's not wee anymore, but when she was 4 days old, she took very ill, and she was on the verge of death. And only parents who have been there will know what it's like. And her mother and I watched that wee soul lying on the edge of death. And I can tell you in this pulpit, I would have been very content if the Lord had taken me and spared her. Any parent who's been through it will know what that's like. You would rather die yourself than your child die. And that's, you don't have to work that up. That comes naturally. I remember opening a window in a house near the hospital where I was resting, and opening the window and looking up in the sky and crying that God would spare her life. And that's the kind of emotion here. He loved God's people, and he loved God, but he didn't find it a contradiction. Even though they were such a miserable lot. Look what they did to him. Look what they said about him. Look at how they handled him. Look at the terrible things they did to this man. I mean, it's awful. And yet, he loved them because they were God's people. And the Lord said, all right, Moses, I'll send an angel then. I'll spare them. I'm not going to blot you out. I'll send an angel. No, Lord, he said, if you don't come with me, I'm not going anywhere. you'll have to come with us. That was real, wasn't it? That was real. That wasn't your average, God bless our church, amen. That was, I'll die in the desert with them, Lord, if necessary. If I have to be wiped out because of them, I'll be wiped out. Only spare them and bless them. That's the kind of leader you want. That's the kind of elder you want to be. That's the kind of Christian worker you want to be. That's the kind of Christian you want to be. And you say, was that it? No, no, that wasn't it. Moses said, and one more thing, Lord. Lord, he said, almost trembling now. And he could no more explain it than he could explain his love for these miserable people. Lord, he said, Lord, one more thing. Just show me your glory. I want to see you. God says, that's not possible, Moses. Nobody has ever seen me and lived. But if you get into that rock, I'll cover you with the shadow of my hand. And you can see my back. And Moses stood in the cleft of the rock. And he saw God's back. With a few leaders like that across the land, across the world, across the Christian church, what would happen? I tell you what would happen. When the fellow came down the mountain after pleading with God for God's people like that, with that kind of heart for them, you know what happened? He wasn't aware, but his face was shining. Skin. People say, would you look at Moses? Something wrong with his face. And he had to put a veil over his face. Don't you think we could do with a few people with skin like that? On Ulster television. And on BBC. And on the streets. And in the churches. And around the land. How could you have a heart like that and pray like that and it not be all written all over your face and in your life? What's the reward? Well, you don't lord over those entrusted to you. You lead from the front. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. There's nobody more interested in the work of shepherding than the chief shepherd. These elders will receive a crown of glory. Now that's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. While glory is the reality that interprets the metaphor. Somebody once asked C.S. Lewis, you know, what about all this nonsense of playing harps and crowns in heaven? What a lot of silly nonsense. And they tried to make Christian talk of harps and crowns ridiculous. And C.S. Lewis says they would come and they say, you know, oh, so you Christians are going to be playing harps, you know, in heaven. Well, I don't want to spend eternity playing a harp. Well, I like C.S. Lewis's answer. Listen to it. Not that you're not listening. You listen so well, you bring me out in a sweat sometimes. It's wonderful to have you listening so well, but it means I have to really concentrate. When people are asleep, it doesn't matter what you say. I speak in jest, I shouldn't. But sometimes I wonder when I'm preaching in some congregations, would it matter what I said? It's lovely to see you listening. He said, the answer to such people is that they cannot understand books written for grown-ups. If they can't understand books written for grown-ups, they shouldn't talk about them. All the scriptural imagery of harps and crowns and gold, etc., is of course a merely symbolical attempt to express the inexpressible. They're not actual crowns as such. or actual gold as such, or actual harps as such. If you had streets of gold all the time, you'd be breaking your neck. You couldn't walk around them. It's a metaphor, it's imagery, I believe. It is a symbolical attempt to express the inexpressible. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs. Be like doves doesn't mean to say you have to act the whole way. That doesn't mean that heaven isn't a fabulously beautiful place. I've got to go to Coleraine University on Thursday night and preach to the CU on heaven. That should be interesting. I believe that heaven is so beautiful. Ultimately, there aren't words to express it. There was a man caught up into the third heaven, Paul said. And when he came back, he couldn't express it in words what he had seen. These are used as beautiful images of what it's like. I think a crown is a metaphor, but the glory is the reality. You see, the other uses of glory in 1 Peter make it clear that the crown of glory promised here is not for elders alone, but for all who share in Christian hope. Peter accents the metaphorical character of the crown or the wreath by describing it as an unfading crown of glory. See, the metaphor isn't of a kingly imperial crown. That's of sovereignty. No. It's a wreath. A garland used on non-imperial occasions. It's a word used for the crown of victory in the games of civic worth, of military valor, of nuptial joy, of festive gladness. Such crowns were worn of various perishable materials that make crowns of oak, crowns of olive, myrtle leaves, ivy, parsley, and flowers, violets, roses, to celebrate occasions of joy and victory. That's the metaphor, that kind of crown. It's not a kingly crown. It's this kind of crown. In fact, the word is a crown made of amaranth in Greek, as I understand it. That's a flower whose unfading quality was the symbol of immortality. The amaranth flower lasted for a long time. That's a symbol of immortality. So the adjective marks that the crown stands in contrast to the temporal nature of the rewards received in this life. All the rewards you receive in this life are temporal. They fade. Don't they? But this crown of glory, this reward that lies ahead, the sharing of Christ's glory with you, you will have a body like to his body of glory. That's a crown if ever there was one. In fact, we're told that Christ, after his suffering, was crowned with glory and honor, and he will reward his faithful under shepherds by sharing with them his unfading glory, as he will share that unfading glory with all who do what he calls them to do. I'm personally looking into this. I believe that this crown of glory is a phrase that also applies to other Christians who do what the Lord tells them to do. A crown of righteousness, same again, to those who do what the Lord asks them to do. But the elders get it too. In other words, prophetic truth is practical. Shepherding God's flock, feeding God's flock, protecting God's flock, loving God's flock, caring for God's flock, tending for God's flock has ultimate glory in it that doesn't fade. What a reward. I mean, I ask you, Our world just feeds on success, doesn't it? The pursuit of success. And if you're not successful in the eyes of our generation, you're uncontented and you're unfulfilled and you're dissatisfied. Millions of young people live going after fantasy dreams and empty promises, and that they are depressed and disappointed. Fame and fortune and power and pleasure, very transitory. But Peter's letter is now about to show to us that success is not so much a pursuit as a discovery. You want to be successful, young person? Submit yourselves to your elders, and all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. In other words, listen to the counsel of your elders in the faith. Be open to their reproofs and honor their years of seasoned wisdom. Guided experience is the best teacher. Listen to them and to what they have to say from their experience as they love you in the Lord. In fact, all of us should have this attitude. We should be clothed in humility according to these verses. I reckon that pride is the worst sin of all. Why? Or one of the worst sins of all. Maybe next to unbelief. Maybe unbelief is the worst, but pride I'd put second. Why? Because St. Augustine put it very well. That which first overcame man is the last thing that man overcomes. Pride ruined us at the fall. Pride is at the heart of everything. Even, this is why it's so bad. Even if you have virtues, if you're a gracious person, a gentle person, do a lot of good things in your life, what happens? You can get proud of it. And pride eats virtues. Feeds on virtues and graces, even the finest of them. And the best action you have, and the most effective ministry you have, that is what pride preys on and eats alive. Something we gotta watch, pray against. I was thinking about it today as I was looking at this verse. Jesus got down to show the disciples what humility was, and he washed their feet. And I looked it up in Luke. It's in Luke's gospel. Do you know what Luke tells us? Luke says there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Can you see them? While the Lord washed their feet and then set up the table and the bread and the wine, as he's doing that, over in the corner they're saying, well, actually, I think Matthew's the better preacher now, if I personally, myself, you know. And no, I think John is much better as a devotional writer and as a person. No. Peter is the man. He'll be the greatest amongst us. They're sitting in the corner talking about who is the greatest. Rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Pride. Even when the Lord set up the sacred feast, the Christians in the corner are arguing about who is the greatest. So you say, tell me, Derek, how do you be humble? Well, the way to be humble is to recognize the claims of those who are older and superior to yourself. Leviticus 19, you shall rise up before the gray head and honor the face of the old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19, 32. Gotta pay special attention to those who are senior to you. Not that they are superior in that sense, but they are senior. I know there are certain occasions whenever conscience will forbid you to submit to an older person if they're making you do wrong. And you'd have to explain why you wouldn't do wrong and stand up for what you believe to be right. But those occasions will be very rare. This should be our attitude. And all of us should be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. In other words, submit to discomfort that you may promote somebody else's comfort. If you're inconvenienced so that you make life easier for somebody else, then be inconvenienced. When you want to pour out proud, rotten, resentful words, stop. If you sin against somebody, admit it and confess it. Submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And then, this is probably one of the most powerful of all. If you really want to be a humble person, remember God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That, of course, means God resists them as an army would resist, and he gives grace to the humble. But as a result of that, verse 6, as I close, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's probably one of the most powerful ways to be humble. Now, is this going to speak to somebody just now in the dying moments of this class? You want to be humble. You want to get rid of that rotten pride that comes into all our service. Then don't resist the will of God in your life. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If God has put you in a certain position, don't find fault with him because he hasn't given you another position. If you're saying, I want a more congenial occupation than the one God has given to me, if you're constantly going on at God, chafing at his appointments and finding fault with him that he hasn't given you another lot or position in life, you will spend the rest of your Christian life in a wretched way. You know what's at the basis of all that? Disappointed pride. I deserve better treatment from God and I didn't get it. What do I deserve from God but his judgment? The worst that God would allow to come across my path is 10,000 times better than what I deserve. The hardest thing that the Lord allows me to go through is better evidence of God's love than a love that would spoil me and make me a childish baby Christian. David says, day and night your hand is heavy upon me. My moisture, you know, consumed into the drought of summer. But David bent beneath the hand of God on him. He bent beneath it and repented. And look at the blessing that came. Is there someone listening to me now? And I plead with you with this verse. Is the mighty hand of God upon you, and it's hard and it's difficult, and he's taking you through a narrow, difficult circumstance, and you say, I don't know what's happening to me. Bend to it. Bend to it. Bend to it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let him go on with it. Don't resist him. Wait for him. What will happen? He'll exalt you in due time. He'll lift you up. And one minute, Joseph was an unknown Hebrew slave. And within seconds, he was prime minister of Egypt. Just like that. After all those years of training. One minute, Moses is an unknown shepherd in the western side of the desert. And the next, he's on his way to lead 2 million people to freedom. So I say to you, young person, older person, don't resist the will of God. Don't resist what God is doing. Don't chaff at it. Don't manipulate. Wait upon God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, unless God has to humble you. And then that'll be a mighty humbling. Humble yourself before he has to do it. Say, Lord, have your own way. And he'll lead you to things you've never dreamt of. In this very province, in this very day, an hour of your existence, there is no telling what God will do with you. But if we're going to get there, we're going to have to be humble. Shall we pray? Lord, there's so much in this. It's so full of deep meaning. I just pray earnestly, Lord, that you will bring clearly to everyone the import of these mighty words of Peter. We pray, Lord, that you will bless the elders amongst us, the elders in this church, bless them and guide them and use them to your glory. The elders of other churches represented, maybe here tonight and listening, bless them as they lead and feed and tend the flock of God. May they have these qualifications in their lives so that you can use them. And Lord, for the rest of us, our prayer would be, just help us to submit to your will in our lives under your mighty hand. And you will exalt us, not in our time, but in your time, which is the best time. And the people of God said, Amen.